Chapter 15. A brief review of events on Friday, the 1st of May, AD 33, the day our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his exodus out of the world. Part 1. 6 p.m. until midnight. The Bible day on Friday begins at 6 p.m. Thursday. The day opens with our Lord Jesus Christ taking the Passover of Jehovah with his 12 apostles. Judas, after being named as betrayer, leaves the supper table. Our Lord, having died figuratively as the anti-typical Passover lamb, institutes the Christian ordinance of the Lord's Supper. His last discourses to the apostles, the conflict in Gethsemane when our Lord prostrates himself in supplication to God the Father, and the betrayal and arrest about midnight. Read Matthew 26, verses 20 to 56, Mark 14, verses 17 to 52, Luke 22, verses 14 to 54, and John, chapters 14 to 18, verse 12. We now enter the last day of our Lord's life on the earth, and our object is to set forth a brief summary of the events which mark his last hours, with special reference to those features which relate to time, most of which, because of their sacredness to God, lie hidden beneath the surface of the four gospel accounts of his sufferings and death. No one could embark on such a project without the feeling of the deepest emotion, unless, of course, such a one was an entire stranger to the infinite and eternal blessings which have flowed to mankind as a result of the events which occupied that day and which culminated with our Lord's expiry at Calvary after he had cried triumphantly, "It is finished." A statement which had reference to the completion of the work of man's redemption, which, sent by God the Father, he had come into the world to accomplish. See John 4:34, chapter 17, verse 4, and chapter 19, verse 30. If, as is often the case, we are deeply moved on hearing an account of some form of extreme suffering which has overtaken a human being, known or unknown to us, what should our feelings be when we read in the Gospels of the unutterable sufferings and humiliation of the sinless Son of God, who had come down from heaven with no other object than to redeem our fallen race by the giving up of his own life in the manner recorded historically in the four Gospels? If we are not moved by these to the depth of our being, it can only be that we have become so hardened by sin as to make us insensible of the supreme purpose of it all, as expressed by the prophet Isaiah in these words: "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53, verse 5. To believe with the heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who suffered as our substitute the inexorable judgment of God due to us on account of our sins, is to have obtained the forgiveness of our sins and God's priceless gift of eternal life. See Acts 13, 38 and 39. And Romans 6, verse 23. As we proceed, may we with subdued hearts ever keep in mind that the one whose sufferings and death we are about to review from the Gospels was, though man, and born of the Virgin Mary, nevertheless God, manifest in human form, the Word made flesh, dwelling among men. See John 1, verses 1 to 14. In Bible terms, 33 years and 190 days had elapsed since our Lord's birth in Bethlehem of Judea. In our reckoning, this was 32 years and 184 days, which is one day over 32.5 years. Again, in Bible terms, our Lord began his public service for God on the 26th of November, AD 29, at 30 years of age, so that only 3 years, 6 months, and 13 days had passed from thence to the day of his death on the 1st of May, AD 33. How brief, therefore, was his sojourn among men, for, as Isaiah foresaw, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He did not live to see even a half of a man's allotted span of 70 years. So now we look at the day of our Lord's death, which opens with him taking the Passover with his 12 apostles at the close of the true 14th day of the moon, according to the law, and the transcendent significance of the date of this last Passover. One has to be extremely careful in reading the Holy Scriptures not to miss the importance of an event because of the paucity of words employed in recording it. For instance, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the briefest possible terms, record the fact that the Lord and the 12 apostles kept the Passover on the evening before he was put to death. In Luke 22, 13 and 14 we read, "And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." See also Matthew 26, verse 20. And Mark 14, verse 17. The importance of this occasion, because of the place it holds in God's plan for the redemption of mankind, it is impossible to estimate. Never before had our Lord and Master been host at one of the Levitical feasts, and doubtless he alone knew the true significance of the occasion. But he was not only the host who provided the offering. He himself was the offering, seeing that he was present as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He was, in fact, present as the antitype of every Passover lamb that had ever been sacrificed in Israel since the Exodus in 1639 BC, 1,671 years previously. This Passover in AD 33 was not, therefore, another typical Passover, which pointed on to the coming of the Messiah to accomplish the redemption of our race. It was the antitypical Passover, and the Messiah was now present as God's Passover Lamb, and would that very day be sacrificed for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Titus 2, verse 14. It is to John's Gospel in the main that we have to turn in order to obtain light upon the events which transpired in the upper room during the hours which were spent over the supper table by our Lord and his apostles. This is the more remarkable because John never names the Passover that our Lord took, but refers to it merely as supper. The reasons for this are two. In the first place, John makes reference to the Jews' Passover, as we see in chapter 11, verse 55. And to name another would cause confusion. In this connection, it is also to be carefully noted that for the same reason, Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer exclusively to the Passover which our Lord took with his apostles, and are silent about the Jews' Passover. The second reason for which John never names the Last Supper as the Passover is because his gospel opens with our Lord figuratively dying and rising again as the Lamb of God. See John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. And note, this fact we have dealt with fully in part 3 of chapter 4 of this treatise. All will recall how that in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he presents Christ as already rejected by his own. It would therefore be utterly inconsistent for John to present Christ again as the anti-typical Passover Lamb of God. Because at the beginning of his Gospel, our Lord is viewed as having died and risen again, John is able to present Jesus throughout as the one who dispenses eternal life, which is a gift only made possible by his having been lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. See John 3, 14 and 15. Nevertheless, as we have said, it is to John we have to turn in order to glean light on what took place at the last Passover supper. Matthew 26, 21 to 25, Mark 14, 18 to 21, and Luke 22, 21 to 23, each make reference to the consternation of the apostles when our Lord announced at the table that one of their number would betray him. And they each record our Lord's woe unto that man. Luke refers to the strife which developed among the apostles as to who should be accounted the greatest. See Luke 22, 24 to 30. John's account of the Last Supper is found in chapter 13. It is most touching to note his reference to the Lord's love for his own, and how he expressed that love when he knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. See verse 1. It is unfortunate that the authorized version adopts the expression in verse 2, and supper being ended. The revised version corrects this to during supper. Another translation is supper having been served. From this, we may infer that our blessed Lord's act of extreme humility in taking the place of a bond slave and washing his disciples' feet was performed at the beginning of the supper, and this, no doubt, as the prelude to the last act of fellowship with his apostles. It was a touching scene and an expression of his great love for the band of men who had continued with him in his temptations. See Luke 22, verse 28. But it was more than this, as we see in verse 7, since it expressed his future love and care for his church, when, as our great high priest in heaven, he would keep his members cleansed from defilement contracted in the world, that he was about to leave, by the application of water of the word of God in the power of the Spirit to our hearts and consciences. See Ephesians 5:26. By this means he would maintain the members of his church during his absence in fellowship with the Father and with himself, the Son. 1 John 1 verses 3 and 9. How solemn the warning of verse 8: if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It was following the episode of the feet washing, and after Jesus was set down again, that he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. See verses 12 and 21. It is at this point that the other three Gospels harmonize with John's account. The apostles in their agitation press the Lord to name the betrayer, each of them saying, according to Mark, "Is it I?" John, lying on Jesus' breast, at the behest of Peter, asks the Lord, "Who is it?" Then the Lord exposes the traitor openly by handing a sop to Judas Iscariot, into whom Satan entered at once. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went immediately out, and it was night. Darkness and evil deeds ever going together. John 3, verse 19. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the departure of Judas from the company denote that a supreme crisis in his passion had thereby been reached. Aforetime it had been written, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 41, verse 9. Therefore, until Satan openly showed himself as the master of fallen human nature, by his conquest of Judas, one of the 12, and until Judas, Satan's chosen vessel, had gone forth out of the midst to perform his fearful task, the predicted means by which our Lord was to be delivered up to be crucified were not in evidence. But directly Judas had gone out, our Lord knew the hour had come in which, through his death upon the cross, he would forever annul Satan's power over man, obliterate sin from the universe, and destroy death, which held the whole human race in bondage. See 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 and Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For these reasons, and very many more, he declared when Judas departed, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, by the work of redemption, the Son would glorify the Father here on earth, before all men, and in due course would himself be glorified by the Father when he returned to heaven as head of the new creation. Yet how great the mystery that Satan, using fallen man in the person of Judas Iscariot as his tool, must be the one to set in motion those fearful circumstances which actually brought our Lord down into death at Calvary. Assuredly, this was the fulfilling of the first prophecy of the Bible, which the Lord God addressed to Satan when he said, 'Thou shalt bruise his heel.' Little did Satan realize, however, that he was, through Judas, really encompassing his own final overthrow, for the same prophecy foretold that Christ, the seed of the woman, should bruise his head. And this, we know, was accomplished through his death upon the cross." See Genesis 3:15. We must now briefly consider the last Passover in its historical setting. So now the immense chronological significance of the Passover, which our Lord Jesus Christ took with his apostles on Thursday evening, the 30th of April, AD 33. All should know that God's plan for man's redemption began in the Garden of Eden, directly after Satan had seduced our first parents, whom God had created exactly 40 days previously. It was then that God gave promise of a Redeemer, one who is spoken of as the seed of the woman, who would in due season overthrow Satan and annul his power. Until the triumph of the Redeemer, the race now fallen would remain subject to the power of Satan, except in the case of those few who would obey God according to the revelation he might make to their generation, and who by faith would live in anticipation of the coming of the promised Redeemer. We have many times in this treatise been obliged to point out that when God first instructed Moses and Aaron in regard to the ordinance of the Passover, he specified in the clearest possible terms that the Passover lambs were to be gathered and set apart 4 days before they were to be sacrificed. See Exodus 12:3-6. On the 10th day of the first month, they were to be set apart, and on the 14th day at even, they were to be offered. To mark the immense importance in his sight of these 4 days between the 10th and the 14th day of the first month, God ordained that they should never be reckoned in sacred or redemption chronology. He ordained that the sacred year should begin on the 15th day of the first month with the killing of the Passover lambs and end with the 10th day of the first month in the next year, so that under no circumstances should the 11th, 12th, 13th and 14th days of the first month find any place in the chronology of redemption, which was, therefore, composed of years of 350 days each, the civil lunar year being 354 days in length. See paragraphs 5, 6, 7 and 8 in the summary of facts. It will be remembered that in our previous chapter, chapter 14, part 1, we showed that Mary of Bethany anointed our Lord and set him apart to be sacrificed as the antitypical Passover Lamb of God's providing 4 days thereafter, namely at the hour when our Lord sat down with his 12 apostles to take the Passover, which was the exact opening of the 15th day of the first month in the divine calendar. We pointed out that Mary's act was performed exactly 4,000 years from the fall in the Bible's sacred or redemption chronology, a series of 6,000 years which began after the fall and will continue until the kingdom of the Messiah, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, is established over the earth. See paragraph 16 in the summary of facts. Mary's anointing of Christ for death as the Lamb of God was at the close of the 26th of April, which was the true 10th day of Nisan, and therefore the day appointed for the setting apart of the Passover lambs. See the chart of the five calendars. As the following 4 days are unreckoned in sacred chronology, it is equally true to say that the 4,000 years from the fall were completed when our Lord and his 12 apostles sat down to take the Passover, as it is to say that they were completed at the time of Mary's act of devotion. How wondrous and solemn, therefore, to realise that the one who was both host and victim at the last Passover had himself been present at the assize in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and had there and then been set apart by the Lord God to die as our Redeemer at the end of 4 days of 1,000 years each. The Apostle Peter bears witness to this fact when he writes, "Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." 1 Peter 1, 18-20. So when our Lord Jesus entered the upper room in the early evening of Thursday the 30th of April, which was the opening of the 15th day of the first month in AD 33, in order to keep the Passover of Jehovah with his apostles, he knew that the allotted span of 4,000 redemption years had passed, and that he was there as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, Or, in other words, he was there to accomplish our redemption by the shedding of his own blood. Furthermore, he knew he had been appointed precisely 4 days previously at the Bethany supper, and had been thus set apart for death, just as the typical lambs were on every 10th of Nisan. What a meaning these facts give to our Lord's message to the owner of the house, when he said, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Matthew 26, verse 18. These are the true facts about the hour at which our Lord entered the upper room to keep the Passover of Jehovah with his disciples. In the eye of God, he was there to die on behalf of the whole human race, that is, to be sacrificed and to shed his blood for our redemption. Furthermore, in the sight of God, who calleth those things which be not as though they were, Jesus is viewed as having died as the true antitype of every previously offered paschal sacrifice. To the Lord himself, this was so also. Consequently, he was able to say at the institution of his supper, "This is my body, and this is my blood which is shed for you." Words which prove that he viewed himself as having died and having shed his blood. We express such a matter by saying that he died in a figure, an expression used in reference to Isaac's death and resurrection after he was offered up by Abraham. See Hebrews 11, verse 19. There is, however, in the ordinance of the Passover, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12, a feature which appears to be a link between that event and the following morning. In verse 10 we read, "And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with the fire." It would appear to be lawful, therefore, to view our Lord's crucifixion the next morning at the third hour, 8 to 9 a.m., as the burning of that which remaineth of it until the morning. Burning in the Bible signifies judgment. If this is so, then we may view our Lord's crucifixion as making real his death in a figure the previous evening, when he offered himself as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We must ever remember that it was as the true Passover Lamb of God that our Lord Jesus Christ effected our redemption, just as in a typical way the Passover lambs, whose blood was sprinkled on the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, effected their redemption and saved them from the sword of the destroying angel which slew all the firstborn of the Egyptians. See Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 15, verse 13. And now the relation between the first Passover in Egypt, in 1639 BC, and the last Passover, taken by our Lord and his disciples, in AD 33. It is a remarkable and an ominous fact that the Bible only records two Passovers as having been celebrated at the close of the true 14th day of the first moon or month, namely that which preceded the exodus of Israel from Egypt in the evening of Thursday the 11th of May, 1639 BC, and that which preceded our blessed Lord's exodus out of this world on the evening of Thursday, the 30th of April, AD 33. In no other instance does the Bible record a Passover being kept by Israel other than at the close of the 14th day of the first month in Israel's calendar, which was reckoned by months starting at the phases or first appearance of the moon. See paragraph 13 of the Summary of Facts. In a real sense, therefore, the Passover kept in Egypt formed a true type, and that which was kept by our Lord with his apostles, its antitype. The former of these effected the redemption of the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Exodus 15 verse 13. And the latter effected the redemption of the whole human race from the bondage of sin and death. For Christ, we are told, gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2 verse 6. It is a matter of great chronological importance that the Passover in Egypt and that taken by our Lord with his apostles were in redemption chronology to the day 1,500 years apart. These 1,500 years are composed of 1,470 years and 30 years of Jubilee. Jacob lived 147 years. So his seed, the people of Israel, before being cut off, had a national existence of 10 times 147 years. In secular chronology, the period between these two Passovers was 1,671 years. But redemption chronology omits the 131 years of chastisement in the days of the Judges and Samuel, and also the 70 years captivity in Babylon. So that's 1,671 years less 131 plus 70 years equals 1,470 years. It is a fact of the utmost significance that by design of God, the days of the week during which Israel's exodus from Egypt was being effected after the taking of the Passover in the night of Thursday the 11th of May 1639 BC were absolutely identical with those which witnessed our Lord's exodus after the last Passover taken on Thursday night, the 30th of April AD 33. In this connection, let it be remembered that Luke, in his account of the Transfiguration, is caused by the Spirit of God to tell us that Moses and Elijah spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word translated decease is exodos, from which we get our word exodus, a word which could very profitably have been used by the translators, since it was adopted by Luke to bring out the relation between Israel's exodus from Egypt and our Lord's exodus from this world. The mystical relationship between Israel and Israel's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is again brought out by Matthew's use of the Hosea prophecy, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," words which apply in the first instance to Israel, but which the Spirit applies to our Lord when Joseph took him and his mother into Egypt. See Hosea 11 verse 1 and Matthew 2 verse 15. In our former treatise, we trace the exact course of time in the Bible from the first day of creation to June the 12th, 1933, when, as we there irrefutably establish, the 6,000 years of man terminated to the hour. We there show in the appropriate section that the Exodus Passover was kept in the night of the true 14th day of the first month in the year 1639 BC. The day was Thursday. Israel, we are informed in Exodus chapters 13 and 14, began the Exodus the next day, Friday, and after 3 days crossed the Red Sea during the night of Sunday. The 3 days were the 15th, 16th, and 17th days of the first month, our 12th, 13th, and 14th of May. It is common knowledge that Israel's crossing of the Red Sea is a type of our Lord's triumphant resurrection. For Israel, this meant deliverance from slavery and the seeing of all their enemies destroyed by the mighty power of God. How filled with meaning is the fact that Israel's Messiah, our own blessed Lord and Saviour, made his own exodus out of this world like Israel on Friday, the 15th day of the first month, and that, as we shall in due course prove, he rose in triumph over his enemies after the same 3 days at midnight on Sunday. Chronologically, therefore, the exodus of Israel from Egypt on Friday, Saturday and Sunday, the 15th, 16th and 17th days of the first month in 1639 BC, constituted a divine prefigurement or type of the death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, which took place on exactly the same days of the week and month in AD 33. If our Lord had risen, as has been erroneously supposed for so long, early on Sunday morning, this precious similitude would not exist. But as it is, Israel's crossing of the Red Sea is the night of the 17th to the 18th day of the first month, and forms a perfect type, both spiritually and chronologically, of our Lord's triumphant resurrection at midnight on the Sunday following his exodus on the Friday. And now our Lord Jesus Christ institutes the supper, which for Christians is to be the memorial of his death, and he announces the putting away of the Passover until the kingdom of God shall come. See Matthew 26:26-29, Mark 14:22-25, and Luke 22:15-20. The words employed by our Lord Jesus Christ in these passages must have made it intensely clear to his disciples that they were as Jews eating their last Passover until the coming of the kingdom, when, as Ezekiel reveals in chapter 45, verse 21, it will again be partaken of by the restored nation of Israel as a memorial of our Lord's death, as the true antitype of the Paschal Lamb. In Luke 22, verse 15, we read that our Lord said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He used similar words to the taking of the fruit of the vine, which formed a feature of the Passover. The Passover, being the remembrance of an event in Israel's history, could have no meaning in the Christian dispensation, which that very day was to begin its own history by the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of whose blood was not only for Israel, but for many, for the remission of sins, that is, for the Gentiles as well. And if the Christian dispensation was then beginning, the times of Israel as God's elect nation must in the meanwhile be going to lapse, like the Passover, which our Lord had put away until the kingdom. But were the disciples of Jesus, whether Jews or Gentiles, to have no such ordinance as the Passover? was the church which was to form Christ's mystical body to have no memorial of the day when he, out of love, gave himself for it? Ephesians 5, verse 25. Was not our Lord the merchantman of whom the parable speaks, who, having found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it? And was there to be no memorial of the day when he paid that great price with blood most precious? Matthew 13, verse 46. Oh, the reasonableness of these postulates our Lord himself recognized as soon as he had abolished the Passover, which had now found its true antitype in himself, the Lamb of God, whose shed blood would, from that day, bring in a new order affecting all mankind. We are informed, in the course of the Passover meal, quite clearly after Judas had withdrawn into the night, the Saviour took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, that is, covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22, 19 and 20. Similar words to these are recorded in Matthew and Mark. John is silent as to the institution of the memorial supper, because he is silent as to the Passover, the place of which it was to take during the interval of the Christian dispensation. If to the above quotation from Luke we add such further details as may be found in the Apostle Paul's reference to the subject in 1 Corinthians 11, that which he received directly from the Lord, we have all that the text of Holy Scripture has to say on the subject. One, by the way, that has been more contorted and more the cause of division in Christendom than all else in the Bible put together. To a mind exclusively governed by the statements of Holy Scripture and unembarrassed by adhesion to traditions of one kind or another, it must be as obvious as it was to the 11 Jewish apostles that our blessed Lord instituted his memorial supper to take the place of the Passover, the latter being a memorial of an event, the former the memorial of a person. "This do in remembrance of me." If our Lord substituted his supper for the Passover, his disciples, failing his giving them any alternative directions, could never have entertained any thought other than that they were to keep it, like the Passover, once a year, on the anniversary of the occasion when our Lord instituted it. This fact is borne out by the way our Lord reminds Paul of when this first occasion was, namely, on the same night in which he was betrayed. With this, we must take account of the significant fact that we can learn nothing from recorded apostolic practice, as the New Testament contains no account of any occasion when the Lord's Supper was partaken of, except at its institution by our Lord. In Acts chapter 20, as we will prove later from Scripture, the church at Troas, with the Apostle Paul and his company present, came together to break bread on the first of the Sabbaths at midnight in celebration of our Lord's resurrection, a very different purpose to remembering him in death, and one which manifestly shows that the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread are entirely different ordinances. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, clearly upholds the annual celebration of the Lord's Supper by stating that in keeping it thus, ye do show, that is literally proclaim, as we read in the Revised Version, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It is indeed unheard of to hold a memorial of an event other than at the return of the date when it took place. The daily papers bear solemn witness to this fact by their in memoriam notices of loved ones killed in the two great wars, which always appear on the anniversary of the day when they made the supreme sacrifice for their king and country. But anniversaries are also a divine institution, and form a most vital element of the Levitical order of worship. The feasts were all annual celebrations, as may be seen from Leviticus chapter 23. From the very beginning, the Church has celebrated the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost as anniversaries. Why not the Lord's death? It is manifest, therefore, that our Lord's intention was that by his church in each locality coming together to take his memorial supper on the solar anniversary of the night of his betrayal, which was the opening of the day of his death, the people of the world might receive a forceful reminder that there was a never-to-be-forgotten day in history when the Son of God hung twixt heaven and earth on a tree, outside the holy city, being made a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3, verse 13. Just as the Israelites fed at the Passover on the roast flesh of a slain lamb, because it was emblematic of those lambs whose sprinkled blood sheltered their forefathers in Egypt from death by the destroying angel who passed over them, so in the Lord's Supper, believers are invited to partake of the bread, which is emblematic of the given body of Christ, their Passover lamb, whose blood, symbolized by the wine, had redeemed them and forever sheltered them from judgment on account of their sins. Nothing is more clear from the words uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ in instituting his memorial supper than that this annual celebration of his death was to form a personal link of a most precious nature between his every disciple and himself. He well knew that the bread and the wine which he had selected as emblems of his body given and his blood shed would constitute eloquent memorials of his intense sufferings and of his death upon the tree, which was followed by the piercing of his side, from whence his lifeblood had then flowed in expiation of our sins. All sincere hearts would be bowed in worship and thanksgiving and feel the close union with the one present by the Spirit whom they were remembering in his death. Furthermore, this union with our Lord Jesus Christ would have the effect of uniting each and all in bonds of holy fellowship and love with one another, and with all the members of the church, which is his mystical body. It is to be noted that our Lord's words, as recorded in the Gospels, and as given to the Apostle Paul for the Gentiles, in 1 Corinthians 11, are in the nature of a command, more than a mere request. Neither was a man to absent himself because of a sense of wrongdoing, but to judge himself and then partake of the ordinance, in deep consciousness that the very memorials themselves bore testimony to his sins being forgiven, and to his having a right to obey our Lord's command, "This do in remembrance of me." We must now turn again to events in the upper room, remembering that the Passover supper was over, and that our Lord had now instituted the first Christian ordinance, the cup being partaken of after supper. We will briefly recall his last and most precious intercourse with his disciples while still in the upper room, and also on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. These sayings constitute, as it were, his last will and testament for his own in the world, and they contain riches untold for all willing to conform to his conditions for partaking of them, the first of which is to be found in the saying, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." We must not forget that while our Lord Jesus Christ was holding this holy converse with the 11 disciples, Judas, who had left their midst, was consummating his plans to betray him into the hands of his enemies. Mark tells us that Judas sought how he might conveniently betray him. Chapter 14, verse 11. And Luke, that he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude, chapter 22, verse 6. The Jewish rulers, even before Judas became their tool, had consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, but not on the feast day, lest there should be an uproar among the people, Matthew 26, verses 4 and 5. So, as we shall learn, all was carried out under cover of darkness, and before the people had hardly begun to go about their labours on the feast day, that is, the day of the preparation for their Passover. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect submission to his Father's will, had bowed to the will of his enemies and allowed them to take him and to hold their mock assize, condemn and crucify him, because he knew that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that it should be so. Acts 2, verse 23.